Everybody, welcome. Happy Sabbath. We're glad that you braved the cold and the rain to come and join us here at the Granite Bay Church. If this is your first time, we've been studying the three angels' messages found in the book of Revelation. What chapter would you find the three angels' messages? Revelation chapter 14. Now, as we've seen over the past few weeks, there's a tremendous amount of biblical truth found in those few verses that we refer to as the three angels' messages. And so we'll be continuing in that series this morning. It's part two of this two-part series talking about the law of God. So our sermon today is entitled God's Unchanging Law. Our scripture reading is Isaiah chapter 56, verse 1 and 2. And it says this, "Thus saith the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness. For my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed." Now, if you pause right there, what is the time frame that this prophecy is referring to? Notice what Isaiah the prophet says. This is the Lord speaking through the prophet. Keep justice, do righteousness. For what reason? For my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed. When does that happen? When does our salvation fully come? When does the righteousness of Christ be revealed to the whole? Well, that's the second coming of Jesus. Now, I want you to bear that in mind because that's rather interesting and important as we go through our study today. The second part, verse 2 says, "Blessed is the man who does this and the Son of Man who lays hold upon it." Now, blessed is the Son of Man who does what? Well, the first part of verse 1, who keeps justice. Blessed is the man who lays hold of it, that is, lays hold of Christ's righteousness, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. So it's interesting that there is this prophecy referring to the salvation that is coming and righteousness that is about to be revealed, and it's connected with a blessing for those who keep the Sabbath, those who lay hold of Christ's righteousness, those who do justice. In this passage, Isaiah describes the work of Sabbath reform to be done in the last days. These verses foreshadow a time when the gospel is to go to all nations, and those who honor the Sabbath, they will be blessed. The same book, Isaiah chapter 8, verse 16 says, "Bind up the testimony and seal the law among my disciples." Now, there are two significant things brought to view in this verse. The first is the testimony, and the second is the law. The Old Testament was divided up into two parts, the law and the testimony. The law referred to not only the Ten Commandment law, but the first five books of the Bible written by Moses, the Pentateuch, were often referred to as the law. The rest of the Old Testament was referred to as the testimony. Now, you might be wondering, why do they refer to that as the testimony? In Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, we read, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto his servants, to show unto his servants things that must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bore record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw." So John, in writing the book of Revelation, says that he had the testimony of Jesus. And then if you go to Revelation chapter 19, verse 10, the Bible tells us that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The spirit of prophecy is the gift of prophecy. And so if you look at the scriptures, you have not only the law of God, but you also have the gift of prophecy that had been given to the Bible writers, and they wrote the scriptures. So when it talks about the law and the testimony, the law would be God's Ten Commandment law, as well as those first five books written by Moses, and the testimony would be the gift of prophecy as revealed through the rest of scripture. And that's the prophets who wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So it tells us here to bind up the testimony, that is what the prophets have said, and seal the law, that's God's law, the Ten Commandments, amongst the disciples. Now, the seal of God's law is found in the fourth commandment. The fourth commandment is the Sabbath commandment. The Sabbath commandment is the only commandment that brings to view both the name, the title of God, and shows by whose authority the law is given. Now, please note those three things. You've got the name of God, you've got the title of God, and you have by whose authority the Ten Commandments is given. All of this is brought to view in the fourth commandment. And here it is. Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you should labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. You notice the Lord there in capital? In the original Hebrew, that word Lord there is translated as Yahweh. That's the name of God. So the fourth commandment gives us the name of God. It also tells us his title. He is God, the Lord, Yahweh, your God. That is his title. He's God. Then it goes on, it says, in it you should not do any work, you nor your son nor your daughter, nor your male servant nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor the stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that's in them, and he rested on the seventh day, wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So not only do we find God's name, Yahweh, and his title, God, but we also find the authority by which the Lord was given. The authority of the law is given by the Creator, the one who made heaven and earth and sea and all that is within it. So in the fourth commandment, we find God's seal to the law. Now, when the Sabbath was changed or attempted to be changed by the papal power during the Dark Ages, the seal of God's authority was taken from the law and replaced by the seal of the church's authority. At least there was an effort to do so. And this was foretold in prophecy in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, verse 25, it says, and he shall speak great words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and shall think to change times and laws. And they shall be given into his hand until a time, times, and a dividing of time. Now you might be wondering, what is this verse talking about? In Daniel chapter 7, you have a series of beasts that represent various kingdoms or nations. The first beast is described as a lion with eagle's wings, and that beast represents what kingdom? The kingdom of Babylon. The second beast is a bear that has three ribs in its mouth, and it is raised up on the one side. What kingdom does the bear represent? Represents the kingdom of Medo-Persia. Medo-Persia conquered Babylon. Then the next beast that's described in Daniel chapter 7 is a leopard that has how many wings? Four wings and how many heads? Four heads. Who does that leopard represent in Daniel 7? That represents the kingdom of Greece. And incidentally, the reason the beast or the leopard has four heads is because after Alexander's death, his kingdom was divided up amongst these four generals. The next beast that's brought to view in Daniel chapter 7 is sort of this dragon-like beast. It doesn't have a specific animal that it looks like, but it does have iron teeth. It also has brass nails, and it has these 10 horns upon its head. What kingdom conquered Greece and dominated the world at the time of Christ's birth? That was the kingdom of Rome. So this fourth beast then would represent pagan Rome, the Roman Empire. But Rome did not fall to one other nation or kingdom. Rather, its territory was divided up into 10 different sections by these 10 Germanic tribes, sometimes referred to as the barbarian tribes that invaded the territory of Rome. They carved up Europe and became what we know today as Western Europe. The Anglo-Saxons settled in the area of England and the Franks in France and so on and so forth. Now, amongst these 10 divisions of the Roman Empire, there were three powers, the Ostrogoths, the Vandals, and the Heruli, three tribes that were opposed to the rise of the papal power. Now, here, if you look at the picture, you see the rising of this little horn, this third horn. That little horn represents the Vatican, or the papal see, or the papacy. It came up out of pagan Rome. And in the process of rising to dominance, it uprooted three horns. The three horns that were uprooted were the Ostrogoths, the Vandals, and the Heruli. These were Arian powers, and they refused to acknowledge the supremacy of the Bishop of Rome. And so Justinian fought against these three tribes and eventually uprooted them, and that gave freedom for the papal power to rise to full dominance in Europe. Now, concerning this little horn power, or the papal power, Daniel 7:25 says, he shall speak great words against the Most High. In other words, he will boast of even claiming the names and titles that belong only to God. He shall wear out the saints of the Most High. It shall be a persecuting power. And he shall think to change times and laws. Now, it's not a big deal for somebody to change the law that was written by a man, but it is a big deal to try and change God's law. Which of God's commandments have specifically to do with time? There's only one, and that's the fourth. Remember the Sabbath day to do what? Keep it holy. And so this power would attempt to change God's law. It would think to change God's law, and they shall be given into his hands until a time times the dividing of times. That's 3.5 years. There were 3.5, or in 3.5 years, there were 360 days in one Hebrew year. So 3.5 years, 360 times 3.5 would equal 1,260 days. One prophetic day is equal to one literal year. That 1,260-year time period began in 538 with the full establishment of the papal power and ended exactly 1,260 years later in 1798 when Berthier, Napoleon's general, marched into Rome and proclaimed the political rule of the papacy at an end. Thus, the beast power of Revelation 13 received its deadly wound. But the interesting point about this verse is that there would be an attempt by the papal power to change one of God's commandments, in particular the one that has to do with time. Now, there was another commandment that was also changed. That's the second that says, don't bow down to graven images. That commandment was completely removed, and the tenth was divided up into two to keep the number of 10 in the commandments. But the fourth commandment, in particular, there was an attempt to change God's law that had to do with time. Well, if you take a look at Catholic doctrine, they're rather clear about how this happened and why this happened. This is a quote from Catholic Catechism, page 124, 125. And it's sort of a question and answer format. The question is asked, have you any other way of proving that the church has power to institute festivals and precepts? The answer is, had she not such power, she could not have done that in which all modern religionists agree with her. She could have not have substituted the observance of Sunday, the first day of the week, for the observance of Saturday, the seventh day, a change for which there is no scriptural authority. That's not a Protestant book. That is a Catholic publication. Here's another one. This is the Abridged Christian Doctrine. Question, how prove you that the church, that's the Catholic Church, has power to command feasts and holy days? Answer, by the very act of changing the Sabbath into Sunday, which Protestants allow of, and therefore they fondly contradict themselves by keeping Sunday strictly and breaking most other feasts commanded by the same church. So it's interesting. The Catholic Church says we are the ones that changed the day of worship from the seventh to the first, and we did that because of the authority and the power that we have as the Mother Church. And then they look at the Protestants and they say, you guys think you follow the Bible and the Bible only, but in reality, you're following our tradition because there is no scriptural support for the observance of the first day of the week in place of the seventh day of the week. And you know what? They've got a point. They've got a point. The Bible tells us in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. What is the law? The Ten Commandments, the testimony, the rest of Scripture. With so many conflicting doctrines and theories today, it is imperative that all opinions and teachings be tested by the Ten Commandments. Isaiah 58, 1 and 2, it says, cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgressions and the house of Jacob their sins. I want you to notice several things in this verse. Here is a call to cry aloud and to tell God's people their transgressions. So it's not referring to the lost, it's not referring to the world, but rather it's referring to those who claim to be the followers of Jesus. They claim to be Christians, but there is a problem. They're transgressing God's law. The word transgression there means a violation or a breaking of the law. So God's people are breaking something with reference to God's law. It goes on and it says, the house of Jacob, their sins, verse 2, yet they seek me daily and delight to know my way as a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God. So here is a group of people who claim to be Christian. They enjoy going to worship God. They enjoy bringing their petitions before God in prayer, but there is something lacking in their Christian experience. They are violating or they are transgressing one of God's commandments. It is not the wicked, but those for whom the Lord describes as my people that are to be reproved for their sins. This is the description of Christians who think that they are righteous and pleasing to God, but in reality, they are trampling upon one of God's commandments. And then Isaiah chapter 58 continues to tell us exactly which one of the commandments are being violated today. Isaiah 58 verse 12. Those from among you shall build up the waste places. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the bridge, the restorer of streets to dwell in. Notice what Isaiah says. There will be some amongst you, that's God's people, who will raise up the old places. They will fix the breach, that which is broken. Well, what specifically is broken? What needs to be fixed? The very next verse. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasures on my holy day, and call the Sabbath the delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thy own ways, nor finding thy own pleasures, nor speaking thy own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride upon the high hills of the earth, and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So amongst God's people, this prophecy says, a group will rise up whose mission it is to bring people back to obedience to God's commandments, to build up that one commandment that was being violated, and that being the Sabbath, the fourth commandment. Well, has this happened? This prophecy also applies to our time. The breach was made in the law of God when the Sabbath was changed by the Roman power. But the time has come for the Sabbath institution to be restored. The breach is to be repaired, and the foundation of many generations to be raised up. Though the little horn power that we read about in Daniel chapter 7 succeeded in trampling underfoot God's holy day, a knowledge of God's law and the importance of the Sabbath was preserved by those who from every generation have kept the Sabbath. And so in Revelation chapter 14 verse 12, this is immediately following the proclamation of the three angels' messages. Now remember, the three angels' messages are God's last warning message that is given to the world just before the coming of Christ. So it's definitely referring to our time. After the proclamation of the three angels' messages is given, then a group of people are described over here in verse 12, and it says, here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. So here is being a group of people described at the end of time who are obedient to God's commandments, including the fourth, which says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Revelation chapter 12, verse 17, brings to light that same group of people. And the dragon, that's Satan, was enraged or wrath with the woman. That's the church. And he went to make war with the remnant of her seed, those living at the very end of time, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So just before Jesus comes, the Bible is very clear, there will be a group who are keeping God's commandments, all of them. They will have the faith of Jesus. They will also have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So here is prophesied a movement of reform, a movement to bring people back to the Bible, to bring people back to the truth of God's holy law. The proclamation of the three angels' messages are the last to be given to the world before the coming of Jesus. Immediately following the proclamation of these messages, the Son of Man is seen coming in glory to reap the harvest of the earth. And that is Revelation 14, verse 14. John writes, and I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud sat one like unto the Son of Man, having upon his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. This is a prophetic picture of the second coming of Jesus. Within Protestantism, there were those who in the mid-1800s, who had studied the three angels' messages, came to an understanding of the unchanging nature of God's law and the importance of the Sabbath. They were filled with joy and began to share what they had found with others. But obedience to the fourth commandment required a sacrifice which few were willing to make. So around 1850s, just before that, 1848 onwards to around 1850, there were a group of people who were studying the three angels' messages. They began to understand the importance of God's holy law on the Sabbath. They were the restorers of the bridge. They were the fulfillment of this prophecy that we just read about in Isaiah chapter 58. And they began to preach and proclaim God's holy Sabbath day. And they expected that Protestantism would accept the truth as they had seen it in Scripture. But few there were that accepted it, because it required a change, an inconvenient change that people didn't want to make. Revelation 14, 6 and 7, this is the first of the three angels' messages. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell upon the earth, to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him that made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the fountains of water. That, of course, is a quote directly from the fourth commandment. Somebody told me that this passage right here is the most complete quote in the book of Revelation of some Old Testament passage. It's a quote from the fourth commandment. Remember the one who created and worship him. We worship him by remembering the Sabbath to keep it holy. As the truth of the Sabbath was presented, many said, we have always kept Sunday. Many great men in history have kept it. And if Sunday keeping was good enough for them, it is good enough for us. Have you ever heard that argument before? All of these righteous people in the past have kept Sunday. Well, it's good for them. It's going to be good for me. But the same argument was used by the Jews against the early Christians. You see, the early Christians were talking about Jesus and this new way of salvation that he's found through faith in what Jesus has done. But the Jewish leaders were quite content to continue with the sacrificing of animals. And they said the sacrificial system was good enough for Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. It was good enough for Moses. So surely it's good enough for us. But they refused to advance in truth. They refused to receive a new and living way. And that new and living way was through Jesus Christ. So also during the Protestant Reformation, you had the Protestant reformers who said to the Mother Church, we need to go by the Bible and the Bible only. Salvation is by grace through faith. And the Mother Church said, no, we have always trusted in our indulgences. We have always trusted in our ceremonies. And it's been good enough for the great men of the church of the past. It's good enough for us today. This argument has been repeated time and time again. But the problem with this kind of an argument is that all such arguments place human tradition above the Bible and prevents all real advancement in biblical truth and practice. You see, God wants us to continue in truth. He wants us to come into a full knowledge of His will and purpose for us today. Many argue that Sunday keeping was an established practice in Christianity for many centuries. The Sabbath keepers responded by showing that the Sabbath keeping, or Sabbath keeping, is as old as the world itself and is at the foundation of all true worship. And here is where it becomes very important. You see, the Sabbath Sunday issue is not only about a day. In reality, it's about worship. Who are we going to worship? Who are we going to follow? Who are we going to obey? You see, the Sabbath has its beginning in Genesis chapter 2. After God created the earth in 6 days, he rests on the seventh. Thus the heavens and the earth and the host of them were made and finished. Verse 2, and on the seventh day God ended the work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all of the work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day, sanctified it, that he set it apart for a holy use, because in it he rested from all the work which God had created and made. Now here's what's interesting. The Sabbath was set apart because that was the day that God rested. That is a fact of history. You can never change it. So we can claim to have our Sabbath on a Wednesday, but that's not going to change the fact that Jesus rested on the seventh day. Does that make sense? And so no one can change the Sabbath because it's a fact of history. On the seventh day, God rested. Now God invites us to participate and enter into His rest and rest on the day that He rested on. You see, you can't change something that's a fact of history. All you can do is enter in and receive the blessing that God has in store for those who keep the Sabbath. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, this is the foundation of all true worship. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Why do we worship God? Because He's the creator of all things. He's the one who gave us life. And in remembering the Sabbath to keep it holy, we are acknowledging God as our creator. We're acknowledging him not only as the one who created us in the beginning, but we are also acknowledging him as the one who recreates us into his image. You see, in the beginning, God said, let us make man in our image. But then sin came in, and sin marred the image of man. But through the plan of redemption, through the sacrifice of Jesus, through the working of the Holy Spirit, God wants to once again restore us back into his image. And the Sabbath is a continual reminder that not only were we created in the image of God, but by God's grace we are to be recreated back into that spotless image, perfectly reflecting the character and the love of our Redeemer. As attention was focused upon the subject of the Sabbath, now again, I'm talking about the early 1800s on to the early 1900s. The Sabbath becomes a central focus in Protestantism. Popular ministers misrepresented the scriptures to justify Sunday keeping, going as far as to say that the Ten Commandments were nailed to the cross. Have you ever heard that before? We don't have to keep the Ten Commandments. We don't have to keep the Sabbath. Why? Because the Ten Commandments were what? Nailed to the cross. But unknowingly, what this has done is that this has opened up the door for false teaching to enter into the church to be accepted and established. Because if the Ten Commandments is done away with, and Christians don't have to keep the Sabbath or keep the commandments any longer, well, then it's okay to steal. Then it's okay to lie. Then it's okay to live like the world and still claim to be a Christian. And so the floodgates of sin was opened by this false teaching that the law of God has been nailed to the cross or has been done away with. Then we have a description of modern Protestantism, Revelation chapter 18, verse 1 and 2. This is a description of modern Protestantism today. And it's a very bold statement. But here it is, Revelation 18:1. And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. Here is a message that is to go to all the world. Verse 2. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, is fallen. Now, Babylon is the name of a woman given in Revelation chapter 17. A woman in the Bible represents a church. A pure woman represents God's true church. But an impure woman represents a church that has fallen from the truths of God's word. You see, the church is to be married to Christ. But when the church leaves her allegiance and forms some type of an alliance, either with a political power or with a secular power, she's guilty of committing spiritual fornication. In Revelation chapter 17, this woman has a name written on her forehead called Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. The mother church represents the papal power. Her daughters represent those churches, those Protestant churches, that are holding to the traditions and the teachings of the mother church that are contradicting the word of God. So when the Bible refers to Babylon, it's referring to all of these churches that have fallen from the truths of God's word. Thus the message is given, Babylon is fallen, is fallen. Then it goes on and it says, has become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Now that's an interesting phrase. The church has become the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. What does that mean? Well, there is a cross-reference and you find it over in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 26 and 27. And as I read this, you will see a perfect description of many churches today. And here it is, Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 26. For among my people there are found wicked men. They lie in wait as one who sets snares. They set a trap, they catch men. So there are religious leaders who are described as wicked men. It is their purpose to catch people in their snare of lies. Then it goes on and it says, as a cage is full of birds, so are their houses or churches full of deceit. Therefore they have become great and grown rich. There are many preachers today who are extremely wealthy. And the reason their churches have become great and they have become wealthy, it's not because they're teaching Bible truth, but they are preaching things that people want to hear, smooth things, making people feel comfortable in their sins, giving them a watered-down version of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Therefore, they have waxen great and become rich. The history of ancient Israel has a striking parallel to that of modern Protestantism. Now follow this. This is interesting. As the faith and obedience of Israel was tested on the borders of Canaan, so the faith and obedience of Protestant churches were tested by the Sabbath truth. Let me explain. God delivered the children of Israel out of Egypt, and then he brought them up through the Red Sea, and he took them directly to the borders of the Promised Land. And it was God's purpose that the children of Israel were to enter in and occupy the land that he had promised to give them. But before they entered into the Promised Land, they sent out the 12 spies who went up and down the land, and they came back, and they said, "Man, we are grasshoppers and they giants, all but Caleb and Joshua." And the people, because of unbelief and disobedience, because of a lack of faith and a lack of obedience, they were unable to enter into the Promised Land, but had to go back into the wilderness and wander for 40 years until everybody that was over the age of 20 that had come up out of Egypt died in the wilderness, except for Caleb and Joshua. And a new generation came, which exercised more faith and obedience. They were the ones that finally entered into the Promised Land. And so likewise, we find in the mid-1800s, a message comes to the Protestant churches of the United States, a message that tests their faith and obedience in God's word. But because of unbelief and disobedience, and because of their rejection of the truth of the Sabbath, Protestantism was unable to do the work that God had purposed for Protestantism to do. You see, Jesus could have come before now. Had those churches received the message and proclaimed the three angels' messages, Christ would have come before now. We would have entered into the Promised Land, but because of disbelief, we ended up being in the wilderness for a lot longer. Let's read on. It says, had they accepted the Sabbath and united in the work of proclaiming the three angels' messages, the inhabitants of the earth would have been warned and Christ would have come before now. Hebrews chapter 3, 18 and 19 talks about the experience of Israel there on the borders of the Promised Land. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter into his rest, but those who did not obey? That's speaking about that first generation of Israel, of Israelites who came up out of Egypt. So we see that they could not enter because of unbelief. And so likewise, God was ready to take his people home. Jesus could have come before now, but because of unbelief, Christ has not come. Why is that? 2 Peter chapter 3, 9 and 10. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. That is the promise of the second coming of Christ. As some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So why has Jesus not yet come? Because he's not willing that any should perish. He desires all to come to repentance. But then the next verse says, but the day of the Lord will come. That's the second coming of Christ. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are therein shall be burnt up. So Jesus will come. And in Matthew 24, verse 14, Jesus says this, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations. And then what will happen? Then the end will come. Why has Jesus not come yet? Because the gospel of the kingdom has to be preached in all nations as a witness unto all people. Then the end will come. Well, what is that gospel that has to be preached to all nations? That's the message of the three angels of Revelation chapter 14. That is the message that will prepare the world for the second coming of Christ. So when the three angels' messages, along with the everlasting gospel, is preached in all the world as a witness unto all nations, then Jesus will come. You see, Jesus could have come before now, had the church received the message and proclaimed the message, Christ could have come. Despite opposition, God's people are to boldly proclaim the truth, irrespective of consequences. You see, the Bible teaches that a time will come when the laws of the state will conflict with the laws of God, and that those who obey God's commandments will be persecuted. But despite this, we must still preach the Word of God. The gospel must be preached to all the world as a witness to all nations. We can't wait for truth to become popular. The truth must be preached. and Jesus will come. John 15, verse 18, we're going to look here at verse 20. Jesus said, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they keep my word, they will keep yours also. So Jesus said, they've persecuted me, they're also going to persecute you. Revelation chapter 13, 15. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. This is persecution. This is a death decree that comes against those who refuse to worship the beast, who refuse to receive the mark of the beast. Verse 16, and he caused all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, that no man might buy or sell except the one who has the mark and the name of the beast and the number of his name. Because the proclamation of the three angels' messages awakens opposition and persecution, should it still be given? What do you think the answer is? Of course, it must be given. Matter of fact, the Bible tells us. Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 7 says, you shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are rebellious. Remember what Jesus said? This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to all the world. For what reason? As a witness. Then the end will come. Jesus did not say that everybody will receive the gospel. Jesus did not say everybody will be converted, but Jesus said everybody must hear the gospel and be given an opportunity to accept it or reject it. Jesus says, preach the word and leave the consequences with me. We are not to wait for truth to become popular. We must do what is right because it is right and leave the consequences with God. Isaiah chapter 51, 7 says, listen to me, you who know righteousness, you people in whose heart is my law, do not fear the reproach of men, nor be afraid of their insults. In other words, preach the word. Preach the law of God. Preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do not be afraid what others will say. Preach truth. And let the Holy Spirit move on the hearts of people. I want to close with this statement that comes from the book Education, page 57. I think it's one of the most beautiful statements that you can read just about anywhere. Listen to this. The greatest want of the world is the want for men. Men who will not be bought or sold. Men who in their innermost souls are true and honest. Men who do not fear to call sin by its right name. Men whose conscience is as true to duty as the needle to the pole. Men who will stand for the right, though the heavens fall. Friends, do we need men and women today who will preach the truth, though the heavens fall? I want to close off by sharing with you a true life story. As many of you know, during the Dark Ages, there was severe persecution that came upon those who refused to acknowledge papal supremacy. And in 1553, Mary I became Queen of England. She took the throne with the determination to establish Catholicism as the only religion in England. She earned the nickname Bloody Mary because of the hundreds of so-called heretics that she had put to death at the stake. One such martyr was a man by the name of Robert Samuel, who in 1555 was condemned to burn at the stake for refusing to participate in the Mass. The day before his execution, while in prison, he hadn't eaten for several days. An angel dressed in white appeared before him, and the angel encouraged him. And the angel said these words, Samuel, Samuel, be of good cheer and strengthen your heart, for after this day you will be neither hungry nor thirsty. He then had a dream that night. And in his dream, he saw three ladders reaching up into heaven. One of the ladders were higher than the other two, but these ladders seemed to join near the top. In the morning, he was taken from prison, and he was taken to the place of his execution. And along the way, he told those who were walking with him about his encounter with the angel the night before, and how the angel had encouraged him. He also told them about the strange dream that he had of these three ladders that were stretching up into heaven. He finally came to the place where the stake had been set, and he willingly and bravely stepped up onto the wood and calmly stood waiting for the fire to be lit. And then those standing by witnessed a most miraculous sight. And the fire began to burn, and the flames began to jump up. They noticed a change come over Samuel. His face and his body began to shine brightly. He had the countenance of pure white. Some described it as though his body was shining as purified silver, reflecting the brightness of the sun. The people who witnessed his death were deeply impressed. As a result of him giving his life, many in the crowd that day made their decision to stand for Bible truth and to reject the traditions of men. The next day, two women were arrested and put in prison for refusing to follow church custom. Their names were Ann Potten and Joan Trenchfield. They were arrested and put into prison because they refused to accept the holy water that was ministered as the people came into church. And because of this, they were put in prison. Both of them were married. Both of their husbands turned against them. And so they were in prison. The one had a little baby that was with her in prison. And prior to her death, she had given the baby to a godly woman to take care of for her. And they were in prison for 6 months. And during the 6 months of their imprisonment, they were given repeated opportunities to turn against their profession, to recant their beliefs, to accept the authority of the Church of Rome and obtain their freedom. But time and time again, they refused. They said, "How can we turn our backs on Jesus?" 6 months later, they were taken to the same place where Robert Samuel had given his life, and they too were burned at the stake. And those who remembered the story, the dream that Samuel had told of the three ladders that reached up into heaven, when they saw those brave women give their life for Jesus, they remembered that dream and said that's what it meant. The one ladder was Samuel, the other was Anne, the other was Joan. Three faithful martyrs for Jesus, who stood for the right, irrespective of the consequences, who stood for truth, though the heavens fall. And now they're resting in the grave, waiting for the coming of Jesus, when the sky will roll back as a scroll, and the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And these three faithful martyrs, along with millions of others, will look up and see the one who died for them and the one for whom they died. Friends, today God is looking for men and women who will stand for truth, irrespective of what others might say, who will stand on the Bible and the Bible alone, men and women who are willing to be led by Jesus, to go wherever Jesus might lead them. Are we going to be those men and women standing for truth today? Join me as we sing our closing hymn, talking about following Jesus wherever he might lead. It's hymn number 537, "He Leadeth Me, He Leadeth Me," 537. And I invite you to stand as we sing this hymn together, 537.
Yeah.